We have already seen our Lord being taken by the soldiers and crucified. The psalmist will tell us that his hands and his feet were nailed. We do know after his crucifixion that when they put him up on the cross, and they tell us that it was likely no more than 2 or 3 feet above ground. We tend to think that he's way up there, but you keep in mind, one of the details that should be etched in our mind is that eventually he will say, "I thirst." And when they do, they take a sponge, they put vinegar in the sponge, and they lift it up to him. They're able to reach his lips. So it's not like he's unreachable, but he is crucified. And once he is crucified, we find out that he has his first of 7 sayings on the cross. And that is, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's impressive. It's deeply impressive when you think about it, because of all the times in which we might have the thunderous, righteous judgment of God uttered in words to men who are guilty of doing this foulest of deeds, it would be there. And yet we don't hear anything but words of mercy. And we adore our wonderful Lord, don't we? Because if we had been there, we would have been in that crowd. We would have been crying out with the multitude, apart from regeneration, "Crucify him. Crucify him." We would have been among the number who were already mocking him as he's there on the cross. Remarkable that they can recall something that he said 3 years before. And he said it, and when he said it, he didn't mean what they took it to mean, and he never corrected them, as far as we know. "You tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. I'll build it up again." They had took it to mean that he was an insurrectionist in a sense. He was going to tear down Herod's temple and do something that no man had ever heard of, build a magnificent structure in 3 days. Our Lord did not mean that. And the gospel writer inserts for us his meaning, and that is, he referred to his death and his body, that it would be in the grave for 3 days, and it would be raised up, but they did not know that. And 3 years ago he had said that, and they had latched on to that saying, wrongly interpreted, and they remembered it at Calvary. Lies take hold in the minds of people, and they stay there. And they come out in this horrible scene before us. Our Lord crucified, having uttered words of mercy, but then living in a sea of scorn. There are these groups that are mentioned that are around him on Calvary. There are the Roman soldiers. They're the ones who put him to shame, in a sense. Not only the crucifixion, but the disrobing of him. Not only did they take off his outer clothes, of which apparently there were 4 parts, because each one of the 4 soldiers got a part, but there was this seamless robe woven from the top, the Bible tells us. And of that, because they did not want to tear it apart, instead they cast lots. And you're seeing, if you look closely, you're seeing at the scene apathy. These people represent apathy. The Savior is dying for men. Who knows but that he might be shedding his precious blood for one of those 4 or many of those 4. We do not know. We do know that a centurion that was there, he observed everything. He said, "Surely this was the Son of God. This was a righteous man." We don't know if any of those 4 ever came to that conclusion, but they participated in putting him to shame, and they cared nothing for it because they began to gamble. That occupied their mind. Then we have not only the Roman soldiers, but we have the religious elite. These can be some of the most cruel people that you will ever meet. And they come from the sect of the Pharisees. And these people begin to whisper among themselves. You know, that's what... Be cautious with people that whisper among themselves. Be very cautious. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. And our Lord answered not a word. Dylan read this morning that portion of Acts where the Ethiopian eunuch could not understand. He didn't know if the prophet was speaking of himself or of some other. And that portion that he was reading in Isaiah 53 had to do with what was taking place with our Lord. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. You said, well, but Brother Colley, he had seven sayings from the cross. But as the crucified one, he never said a word to even give a hint that he wanted to come down from the cross. He came into the world to save sinners, to give his life a ransom for many. He knew full well that that ransom could not be paid with silver and gold. It had to be paid with his life. And he would not say a word that would give anyone indication that he wanted to come down. We find in our reading of the Psalms, and I've told you and I'll tell you again, the very best commentary you will ever have in your possession of what transpires on the cross is the Word of God, in particular, Psalm 22 and Psalm 69. Spurgeon will have some good things to say, and I'll read them, and you will too. But there will be nothing that will surpass the insight that we get from reading those two Psalms. And in the 22nd Psalm, our Lord shows that He's not indifferent. He's not able to tune out. He cannot tune out the scorn. He is sensitive to every word, to every grimace, to every frown, to every jeer. He hears it, He sees it, and He's silent, but not to His Father. Because Psalm 22 tells us that as he's going through these things, he's pouring out his heart to the Father. He says, they're like dogs. They're like lions. They want me. Save your darling, he would say. He's referring to his own life. Save this precious one. And his mind, though fully aware of what is taking place and feeling like no other. My friends, you have never felt the scorn. If you've ever felt scorn in your life, and I've never really felt it. Some of you have. As Christians, you've felt it. You know what it is to be the butt of the jokes of your co-workers or your family because of your identity with Christ. But I want to tell you, you've never, never, ever suffered the scorn that our Savior did. And He felt it. And what he did is he cried out to the Father. And you understand that the Lord Jesus is not only our Redeemer, but he's the captain of our salvation. He's the file leader of our salvation. He's the one who tells us what faith is all about as a man. And in Psalm 22, after all of what he says about the people that are around him and the agony that he's going through, he has these words to say in verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee. Hebrews puts it this way, for the joy that was set before him, He endured the cross, suffering the shame. The Lord Jesus anticipated glory, but not with a false hope. Not as we use the word hope. It may occur, it may not. He used it in the biblical sense, hope being absolute assurance. And though the times were extremely difficult, more difficult than any man had gone through, yet he knew this was the necessary path that the Father had for him. And he believed the end result. And he said, when it's all over, Lord, we're going to praise you. Some of you go through very difficult times in life. And I don't have an answer whether you'll ever see resolution in this life or not. Just don't know. We're foolish to say to a person who's going through difficult times, it'll get better one day. We don't know. It may get worse. But for believer, I can tell you this, it will be better one day. And you'll join the happy throng being led by our Savior. We will praise thy name in the congregation of the brethren. The Lord Jesus responds to the scorn in that way. So, his first saying, his crucifixion, the scorn that he goes through, his response to the scorn. Now, the second saying of Christ from the cross. And by the way, if depending on who you study after, you will say, well, this is the third saying of Christ from the cross. Alexander McLaren, I'll give you some hint on who I'm looking, researching after. Alexander McLaren would say, this will be the third saying of Christ from the cross. James Stalker, he will say, this is the third saying of Christ from the cross. But B.H. Carroll will say, it's the second saying of Christ from the cross. And F.B. Meyer will say, it's the second saying of Christ from the cross. And I'm hanging with them. John chapter 19 and verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then he saith to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. Each of these seven sayings of Christ on the cross will bring to our minds and I trust our hearts various glories and excellencies of our blessed Savior and Lord. He will be the primary focus of everything that he says. We'll glean the most from looking at him. But we will look around the cross, and when he mentions anyone in particular, we will look closely at them. And so there are two that are mentioned here. Two are Mary and John the Apostle. Of the first, there is no doubt. Of the second, we are confident that it is John. And for this reason, verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved. Isn't it interesting? You have had this brought to your attention before, but this is a stark testimony to humility. John never mentions his own name. He only identifies himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, or the disciple that lay upon his breast in the upper room. And this is no false humility. This is genuine humility. And I think he is a man who is absolutely overcome with that he loves me. That sentimental slop that people say we should never spend too much time on captivates this giant of the faith. He was continually impressed. He loves me. Bask in his love. Appreciate his love. Grow into understanding the depth and the breadth and the height and the length of his love. That's what we're commanded to do. And John grasps it. I know this is John that our Lord is speaking to because he identifies himself, the disciple whom he loved. Are there four women there or three? This is getting a little bit into the weeds. In verse 25, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. I'll take a position, and others have taken the other position, and it really doesn't matter, but I'm interested in it. I think there are four. So there are three Marys mentioned, but notice it says here, the cross of Jesus, his mother, and then his mother's sister. Is that referring to Mary, the wife of Cleophas? Or is it another woman? I think it's another woman. I think it's the mother of John. Her name was Salome. But that, be that as it may, thank you for indulging my interesting bypath meadow. But they're near enough to see the sufferings of our Savior. The disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane have fulfilled a prophecy, a sad fulfillment, but it's true. And when they come after the shepherd in the Garden of Gethsemane, the sheep have been scattered. We have followed the Lord Jesus as he goes into the judgment hall of Pilate, and we know that, John goes in there with him because he knows the high priest, and the high priest knows him. And Peter is able to get in there only because he knows John. But as far as who is there with the Lord Jesus as he's being crucified, we know they are. These people are. These women are. I think it's one of the greatest testimonies to womanhood. That in spite of the possibility of these women suffering because of their identity with the Lord Jesus Christ, they're there. You are listening to a lie spawned from a place that's very dark if you have heard that Christianity degrades women. It elevates women. It puts them where they should be. And you're having here painted for you a picture of loyalty that most men could never lay claim to. These women loved our Lord. And they stood there and they watched him. Well, they did stand afar off. That the Bible tells us if you read Mark 15 and verse 40. The gospel account says this. There were also women looking on afar off, whom was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the less of Joseph, and Salome. By the way, there's her name. That's why I think there's four. Luke 23 and verse 49. And all of his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. How far away were they? Does it matter? I don't know that it matters, except to tell you that some years ago, Mel Gibson put out this show that Christians, I think, flock to, and they should have been very on high alert. Anything that comes out of Hollywood is suspect, frankly. And one of these, I understand, I never saw it, but they say that one of the scenes of the crucifixion was that when the Lord Jesus was crucified, his blood spattered on all of his disciples. But the Bible says here they stood afar off. They were far enough away, I think, for that not to have occurred. But they were not so far away that they could not see his eyes and hear his voice. And they did both of those things. Now, let's make sure we don't lose sight of the Savior. The Lord Jesus speaks. What strength? Well, how so, Brother Colley? I know that men are going through things like this. They're suffering quite intensely, but you understand that. How many people do you know? Be honest. How many people do you know who, when they're going through intense pain, can think about anyone other than themselves? And we know people that it doesn't take but a slight headache and they lose all sight of anybody else. All they know is that they're hurting a little bit. And they're going to let you know they're hurting. And they're preoccupied with their hurting. They don't have the power to overcome themselves. The Lord Jesus shows great strength here. In the midst of his suffering, he is aware of a need. And he moves outside of his own suffering to the needs of others. Oh, our blessed Savior, look at him at Calvary and adore your Savior. He looks outside of himself and begins to preach. You say, well, he's not preaching. He doesn't say but a few words. It's all it takes. What is his topic? Honor thy father and thy mother. Now, our Lord is representing the perfect man. And so that we're clear, he is born of a woman. He is made under the law. And of all men on the face of the earth who we could argue are accountable for the moral code that's presented to us in the Ten Commandments, the law of God written on the heart, one of those commandments will be, as codified, honor your father and your mother. Our Lord is giving his last will and testament. He did not consult a lawyer. He would have had to go to someone else to pay legal fees. He had no money. The foxes have no holes. The birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nothing. He doesn't have a place to lay his head. He could not have paid legal fees. But this is etched in heaven. He's writing out, when I am on the other side, there will be someone that needs to be taken care of. And I'm telling you right now, in the sight of God, I'm taking care of it. And as a man, I'm doing it. And he's telling all that follow, this commandment is something you should take heed to. Honor thy father and thy mother. Our Lord never, never teaches that familial relations that devolve upon us obligations are to be ignored. Never. You say, well, no, Brother Colley, you are treading on thin ice here. Because I know people who've abandoned family and they've gone out and they've done a great work for God. Well, they've done it and the Lord may have blessed their ministry. And maybe so, and maybe greatly. But he did it in spite of them abandoning an obligation that he placed on them. That's a shame. You say, but our Lord taught, you know, we are never to consider our family obligations above our obligation to him. And that's true, but you cannot take Scripture and twist it so that you justify something that is not biblical. Didn't he say, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me? He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Yes, but he never told you to abandon your father or mother, or to abandon your son or your daughter. He never taught you that. Didn't he speak disparagingly to his mother? What about the wedding at Cana? When she seems to say, you know, you need to do something here. And he says to her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. If we take that to mean that he has disparaged his mother, he's not honoring his mother, we've misinterpreted the scripture. He still honors his mother. But his mother, you understand, is facing something that no woman has ever faced. She's given birth to the Son of God. And she's facing things that no human relationship has ever encountered. This is the authoritative one over me. And I've got to learn that. He didn't disparage her. He didn't dishonor her. But what about the time when they came to him and says, you know, Lord, you're outside. Your mother's outside. Your brethren are out there. Says they need to see you. And the Lord essentially refused. He said, these are my mother. This is my mother. These are my brethren. Was he dishonoring his mother? I don't think he was. I think he was teaching a spiritual lesson that even Mary would need to recognize. And why would I make that assertion? Is because here we have him at the end of his life, and he doesn't ignore his mother. She will have needs. And the Lord Jesus will meet those needs. Or else you're faced with another inconsistency. The inconsistency will be found if you read Paul's writings. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 4. If any widow have children or nephews, let them first show piety at home and to requite their parents. For that is good and acceptable before God. Then in verse 8, if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. In other words, are you telling me that if it's within the power that I have to take care of one who will soon be a widow, and the duty falls upon me, I should do it, or else I cannot name the name of Christ because he wouldn't do that? Well, the answer is, that's true. The Lord Jesus again is showing us, this is what you do. You take care of your mother. The Lord Jesus is proving that widows are special to him. And by the way, she is a widow now. We don't have a record of this, but Joseph likely has died some time ago. The last scene that we have of Joseph is when the Lord Jesus is 12 years old. And he's never mentioned again. But for the Lord Jesus to take these steps, it's implied, isn't it? And it's understood, firmly understood, that Joseph is dead. She is a widow, and the Lord Jesus has been taking care of his mother all these years, even in his time of public ministry. And now he knows she'll need to be taken care of when he's gone. And in this state of widowhood, she becomes a special class in God's dealings with men. And there are special classes. It seems that there's an abundance of mercy that God shows, and duties that are placed upon men for these two classes, widows and orphans. And you say, well, this devolves upon the Old Testament saints. Well, it seems to be that it's a New Testament truth. And the Lord Jesus is preparing us for how we should act in these situations. And certainly the Lord cares for widows, and Mary is a widow. I'm convinced of that. And one of the texts that tells us how important they are is a text in Psalm 68 in verse 5 when it says of God, He is a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in His holy habitation. And the word judge there, various translations have it like this. He is the defender. He is the protector. He is the champion of widows. And the Lord Jesus is consistently acting with who He is when He's concerned about His mother as His mother and His mother as a widow, you see. Quickly. Our focus on the Lord Jesus, we see the glory of His obedience to the Word of God. As a son and as a man, He's doing that which is exactly in sync with the law of God that demands of Him that He takes care of His mother. But now, let's look very briefly at the two. First, Mary. I think in Christian history, what I have seen is that when came the rise of heathenism within Christianity many, many years ago, there came this veneration for Mary to the point where she became sinless. Some this Catholic, she did not die. She is worshipped. Mariolatry is a word that is used and denied by some, but the reality is that Mariolatry is a thing. It really happens. Well, what has happened, as it is the case with many false doctrines, once a false doctrine surfaces, we kind of react to it and we don't want to touch it. Or we want to expose the failures of it but not see the meat of the realities that are there that have been corrupted by the false doctrine. Well, we're going to take just 2 minutes of your time to appreciate this woman. Mary, Luke chapter 1 and verse 28. Luke chapter 1 and verse 28. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, and the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Oh, take the words of Scripture and let them be your guide. Those who have false views of Mary, she's favored among women. She's a sinner, just like every other woman. But she's highly favored, you see. And what you also notice here, that she is a woman that takes what is said by the angel, and she doesn't seem to be surprised by the presence of the angel. It doesn't take her back. Now, the shepherds, that's a different story. They are taken aback when they have all of this chorus taking place in heaven, when the heavens open up when the Lord Jesus is born. But she doesn't seem to be taken back by this, and we start to get some insight into the special nature of this woman. She's likely a teenager. And by the way, she lives in Nazareth. Do you remember what was said about Nazareth? When Philip was told, or Nathanael 1, was told that we found the Savior. And can any good thing come out of Nazareth? They tell us that Nazareth was a hotbed of corruption. But this woman was a pure woman. A pure young woman. Don't tell any of us that you cannot live for Christ if you live in a corrupt society. You can live for Christ, and you can live a devoted life that He honors in a very corrupt society. And I believe Mary was one of those people. Mary is found to be highly favored of the Lord. The angel tells her she's going to be the bearer of the Lord Jesus. The Holy Ghost is going to come upon her. She says, I don't know a man. Never known a man. That means what you think it means. And the obvious answer is going to be, yeah, you don't need to know a man, because the one that's going to be conceived in you is not going to be conceived by a man. He's going to be conceived by the Holy Ghost. Never been heard of. And sure enough, she says, well, let it be. I'm your servant. This is the Mary. Something else. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2, verse 28. The Lord Jesus is born. According to the law, there's to be a gift given for the firstborn, a gift given to the Lord. They are so poor, Joseph and Mary, they cannot offer anything but doves. Our Lord knows poverty. He knew poverty. They say poverty can be soul crushing. Our Lord lived in poverty. And He lived a joyful life. I'm convinced of it. But the Lord Jesus, taken as an infant into the temple, that's all they could pay. It's two doves. And it's also said that when she took the Lord Jesus in with Joseph, she held him in her arms, that there were two there, but the one I call your attention to is Simeon. Simeon had one prayer. As he came to the end of his life, he said, Lord, I do not want to come home until I've seen thy salvation. He had a sense. What gave him that sense? I don't know. He had a sense that the Messiah is coming soon. It was a true sense. And when the Lord Jesus is brought in, notice in verse 28, he took him up in his arms, he blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. By the way, salvation is in a person, the Lord Jesus. Verse 31, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, the glory of thy people Israel. Joseph and his mother marveled at these things which were spoken of to him. And then Simeon turns to Mary. He blesses them and he says to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. For a sign which shall be spoken against, yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also. Now I take you back to Calvary. Mary is not only standing there as a widow, about to have no one to take care of her, but she's watching her son. I don't think you can remove humanity from this. I think we're wrong if we try to. Mary's heart is bound up with her son. Her son's heart is obviously bound up with her heart, but she definitely is bound up with him. And when she sees him suffer, she's suffering with him. Not to the same degree, not for the same purpose, but she suffers with him. I've had the privilege in life of living in a home with a mother of three sons. As much as I love my sons and I love my daughter, when I observe their mother interacting with them, I'm out of my league. It's honesty. They are able to confide in her things that they'll never tell me. She is able to say things to them because they have confidence in her. I would never be able to say to them. Their hearts are knit in a wholesome way. I just had the privilege just the other day. My youngest son had no idea that I was listening to a phone conversation between he and his mother. And when it happened, I said, what tenderness. Now, it's not always been that way. But for that moment, it was an extreme blessing. And I thought about this. Connie, that's where my mind went. Her heart, Mary's heart, is bound up in her son. There was a time, and women's, mothers' hearts are bound up with their children. And there was a time when the Lord Jesus in His public ministry, He was doing so much good for so many people during His popular period. And one lady just couldn't contain herself. She said, blessed is the one who nursed you. Because they knew that there was a connection between Him and His mother that was natural. So she's there, and the sword is piercing her soul. Jab after jab after jab. I have no doubt she heard the scorn, and everything that was said was hurtful to her. He was crucified, blood coming from His head where they placed a crown of thorns, blood from His hands and His feet. I'm sure He was breathing heavily based on the crucifixion method, and everything that was taking place, she was feeling it to a degree. Jab after jab after jab. This is a pure woman. Finally, in the minus 1 minutes that I have, I'm a little bit over, forgive me. What about John? Well, John is the disciple who loved the Lord Jesus, no doubt, and he knew he was loved by the Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, John is pictured in our Bible as someone who sees things that others just don't see. Saved men don't grasp what he grasps. And he has an intimate awareness of the Lord Jesus and what he is doing that may have escaped in its fullness others. But we read in 1 John chapter 1 in verses 1 and 2, our hands have handled, we've observed him, we see him. He's the word of life. And others may have not grasped that, but John did. But what is definitely true is that he loved the Lord Jesus. And he had means. So that's irrelevant? No, it's not. The Lord calls us in different, calls different men with different material possessions, doesn't ask us to divest ourselves of everything that we own. John's father was a merchant, Zebedee. They were well enough off to have hired servants. They went into partnership with Andrew and Peter. He knew the high priest. The high priest knew him. And the Lord Jesus knew he has a home in Jerusalem. And he's from Galilee. May have been his second home. And so John is equipped to meet the needs of Mary. Why not his brothers? The Lord Jesus had other brothers, half stepbrothers, half brothers, whatever you want to call them. Catholics say that he was the only child. I don't believe that. I believe he had other brothers. Mary and Joseph, out of that union, had other children. I believe that, but they were poor. That's the only conclusion I can come to. Or else, why didn't he tell one of them to take care of Mary? But John had means. And John will be chosen. And John gets a gift. Not a burden. It was a gift. By the way, they say legacy tells us that John, who one day will be so closely aligned with the church at Ephesus, far away from Jerusalem, that he would be considered to be almost like the pastor at Ephesus. But legend tells us that for 12 years he never moved out of Jerusalem until Mary passed away. John gets a gift. Mary gets a gift. Because in their time together, they can talk about the one thing that is the most dear to them, the Lord Jesus. How many people have you run across in your life hoping that you could find something to talk about? You talk about the weather, you talk about where you're from, where to go to school, that kind of thing, and then you kind of throw in something that says, can we talk about the thing that occupies the primary place in my heart? And for some, it comes back to you. But others, it's like they light up. And you begin to talk, and it may not be but 5 minutes, but you walk away from that. What a blessing. John and Mary in that home could have free-flowing conversation about the supreme object of their devotion and love, the Lord Jesus. Woman, behold thy son. Behold my mother. And immediately he takes her home. I've never seen it. I mean, it's a remarkable scene in it. Just remarkable.